I want to direct your attention to the handouts. Does everyone have a handout entitled Program for Revival? There should be two on the table, one of which is a timeline, the other which is our outline for tonight. My good friend Willie Burnett, who happens to be a Scotsman who lives in Canada, would often say, before I do a series, I like doing a bit of an overview, eh? And he would also say, it doesn't make any sense to an engineer unless it's in the chart. So that's what I hope we're going to get from this, get an overview and a chart. Although the initial bulletin may have said this series is entitled Return from Babylon, that's not a mistake, that's a good name to call it. I decided to call the series on the handout Program for Revival. I got a series of P's there, and so you'll see it be alliterated throughout the week, beginning with the prophetic profile we're doing tonight. I just want to thank the planners for inviting me here. I feel like a thorn between roses to be speaking with the brothers at SBF and Keith Kaiser. I've known Keith for about half my life, and each of the people that you're going to hear from this week has been most influential in my life. So I'm very grateful, and I attribute it to God's grace that I'm here. Would you please open in your Bibles with me to 2 Chronicles chapter 36. We're going to have two readings this evening, 2 Chronicles 36. And while you're looking at 2 Chronicles, I'd like to make an appeal this evening. And this appeal is for you to read the books of Ezra and Nehemiah between now and tomorrow at 8 p.m. This is a very abbreviated timeline that we have here, and we're painting this series in broad strokes. And so there's no way we'll be able to look at every single detail throughout the characters of Ezra, Nehemiah, and Zerubbabel, but it would help if you would read these books. I hope you're all familiar with it. If not, I would strongly encourage you to familiarize yourself with it. There are 10 chapters in Ezra and 13 in Nehemiah, but we won't have time to look in each and one of those chapters due to the limits of time. But if your Bibles are not open to 2 Chronicles 36, I'd like to begin reading at verse 15. Let me begin, for the sake of context, at verse 14. 2 Chronicles 36, verse 14. Moreover, all the leaders of the priests and the people transgressed more and more according to all the abominations of the nations, and defiled the house of the Lord which he had consecrated in Jerusalem. And the Lord God of their father sent warnings to them by his messengers, rising up early and sending them, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they mocked the messengers of God, despised his words, and scoffed at his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people, till there was no remedy. Therefore he brought against them the king of the Chaldeans, who killed their young men with the sword in the house of their sanctuary, and had no compassion on young man or virgin, on the aged or the weak. He gave them all into his hand. And all the articles from the house of God, great and small, the treasures of the house of the Lord, and the treasures of the king and of his leaders, all these he took to Babylon. Then they burned the house of the Lord, broke down the wall of Jerusalem, burned all its palaces with fire, and destroyed all its precious possessions. And those who escaped from the sword he carried away to Babylon, where they became servants to him and his sons until the rule of the kingdom of Persia, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed her Sabbaths. As long as she lay desolate, she kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and also put in writing, saying, thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth the Lord God of heaven has given me, and he has commanded me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is among you of all his people? May the Lord his God be with him, and let him go up. Please now turn with me to the book of Daniel, chapter 9. Daniel, chapter 9. Daniel, chapter 9, verse 20. Daniel 9, verse 20. Now, while I was speaking, praying, and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God for the holy mountain of my God, yes, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, reached me about the time of the evening offering. And he informed me and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I have now come forth to give you skill to understand. At the beginning of your supplications, the command went out, and I have come to tell you, for you are greatly beloved. Therefore, consider the matter and understand the vision. 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again and the wall even in troublesome times. And after the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end of it shall be with a flood. Until the end of the war, desolations are determined. Then he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. But in the middle of the week, he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abomination shall be one who makes desolate, even until the consummation which is determined is poured out on the desolate. We'll end our reading there and turn to the Lord in prayer. Our gracious God and loving Heavenly Father, we know that the Lord Jesus Christ truly is the Prince of your interests. We thank you that history is his story. And we pray that as we examine this timeline and see what happened, what caused this seizure of your holy city and its destruction, for it to need revival, Lord, that we would search our hearts and in the words of Haggai, consider our ways. And whatever is broken in our life, we would take the attitude of Nehemiah and rise up and build. We pray that, Heavenly Father, that we would deal with sin that has been undealt with till now. We pray, Heavenly Father, that we would be on our knees as a people of God, reconciling ourselves to him. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that we would be wounded in the flesh by the sword of the Spirit this week with the local brothers here at Sudbury Bible Fellowship, with our brother Keith as he opens the Word of God in Galatians, and as we examine the program for revival, your program and your pattern. And may we do so, Heavenly Father, in great humility, for we see these Old Testament reformers were humble men, but they were zealous men, zealous for the things of God. And Father, we just pray that the Lord Jesus would be exalted to his rightful place. And it's in our Savior's blessed name we give you thanks. Amen. The timeline with the dates April 7th to 11th, this chart here, will be what we're looking at for the week, so please bring it with you every day, and there will be a new handout pertaining to each message. And so you would have another handout that says April 7th on it, prophetic profile, and it has the three columns on it. I want to begin tonight by asking you a question. How many people remember the film Field of Dreams? Remember it being released. I know I'm dating myself here. When I saw Geyser Week, I thought it said Geezer Week, because I'm feeling more of a geezer each time I come here. All these young people are now older than I was when I was here. Anybody remember a very famous saying from that film that entered our lexicon? It was a command from Field of Dreams. Can anyone tell me what that was? It's been 25 years. If you build it, they will come. I think that's very significant for what we're going to be talking about this week. Because in the film Field of Dreams, an Iowa corn farmer, I think he was played by Kevin Costner, he received a vision. A voice whispered to him, if you build it, they will come, or if you build it, he will come. And it had to do with getting back to the basics, getting back to the fundamentals of American life, and building a baseball diamond out of a cornfield. And these ghosts of baseball past would come and they would play and they would get back to the basics. And he was reunited with the ghosts of his father. We're not going to be talking about the fundamentals of baseball this week, but we are going to get back to the basics. Because I reckon that in Daniel chapter 9, the prophet Daniel received a very similar vision where he was told, if you build it, he will come. Of course, this was speaking about the rebuilding of Jerusalem. From the time that they would decide to rebuild the ruins of Jerusalem, the clock would start, and there would be a countdown to the coming of Messiah. The rebuilding of the ruins of Jerusalem would start a countdown to the appearance of Messiah. And tonight I'd like to ask you if the principle still applies today. When is revival needed? Why do we need revival? Well, I believe it's needed when God's interests are replaced by our own and when the enemy has full access to us. Remember when the walls came down in Jerusalem, how the enemy had full access to everything that they held so dearly. And I think that's what we see. When God's people need to be revived, it's because God's interests have been replaced by our own. So I reckon that if God's people would turn away from the distractions of this world, if God's people were to give the word of God its due, if God's people were to reconcile broken relationships, do you believe that the Lord Jesus Christ could appear for his church? The Old Testament reformers believed that if they rebuilt the things of God, it would trigger the Messiah's appearance. If only I had their faith. If only we had their faith. This year marks the 20th anniversary of a movement that occurred in the Toronto area. I live in the Toronto area right now, and in fact, I fellowship in an assembly that is very close to where this occurred, Pearson International Airport. People began writing about a Toronto blessing that was going on, and the word revival had re-entered the evangelical lexicon. And people were saying, there are new things being seen here. There are people making lots of noise. There's a lot of buzz going on. There are people being slain in the spirit. There are people on the ground laughing. There are people barking like animals. And numerous people are joining themselves to this movement. Now, I don't doubt for 1 minute that amongst those people, there were sincere people who wanted to be reconciled to the Lord. I don't doubt that. But I want to advise you that when you hear about new things going on in the assembly, take heed. Because biblical revival is about going back to God's pattern. It's not about creating our own. When you read of these faithful men of God, you read that they go back to the law of God. You read that they go back to the pattern that God gave Moses, for example, to rebuild the altar. They go back to the pattern, the blueprint that David gave to Solomon to rebuild the temple. They go back to the prescription of the Passover. And so the foundation of biblical revival is prayer. You see men and women of God on their knees praying and making their appeals to the Lord. You see conversions, people being added to the assembly, people saying, you know, I don't want this life anymore. And I want to bring your attention to this wonderful book, Revive Us Again, by Warren Henderson, released by Gospel Folio in the last year or so. If you hadn't read it, please order it and read it. This has been a tremendous help for me. And I love what Warren Henderson has to say about people recognizing and being disgusted with spiritual darkness. Until we're disgusted by spiritual darkness, we will not experience revival. There's a renewed appreciation of God's word. I thank the Lord for Sudbury Bible Study Week. I've been praying for you. I've been praying for Keith. I've been praying for myself and the other speakers here this week. Because I believe that the Lord can do magnificent things in his name. And I believe, like those old reformers, Zerubbabel, Ezra, and Nehemiah, we can rise up. We can rebuild assemblies. We can restore worship and remembrance God's ways, not our own. So I want to answer the question, what led God to raise Nebuchadnezzar to seize Jerusalem and take it captive? Remember, Nebuchadnezzar did not do this by his own power. He did not seize Jerusalem because of his own strength and numbers. God raised him up. God appointed him for this purpose. Now, it's not to say that Nebuchadnezzar was a godly man, but God can use the heathen of this world. He can use kings. He raises up kings, as it says at the bottom of the outline, Daniel chapter 2. He sets up kings and he removes kings for his purpose. Why? Well, I now want to direct your attention to your other handout that has the three columns on there, talking about the temple being destroyed, the law abandoned, and the gates and walls broken down. When we talk about the temple being destroyed, let us recognize that this temple was not built in vain, that the temple wasn't there to just showcase the magnificence of gold. It was there because that's where God's throne was. That was his habitation. That's where he chose to inhabit. King Solomon, when he erected the temple in about 960 BC or so, said, "Behold, the heavens and the highest of heavens cannot contain you, how much less this house that I have built." But God chose to put his name there, in his holy temple in Jerusalem. And yet the kings that were there to supervise the temple and to make sure that God's interests were kept a priority, they forsook those things and they defiled the temple. Anybody remember King Ahaz? 2 Kings chapter 16. Interesting, King Ahaz was a wicked man, but his son was a reformer, his son Hezekiah. But King Ahaz defiled God's house. He took a trip and met with the king of Assyria, Tilgath-Pileser, and he liked what he saw. He saw an altar devoted to idols, and he says, "You know what, we should have an altar like that back in Jerusalem." Let me have the blueprints there, and I'm going to send it to my high priest Urijah, and I'm going to send him a letter, and by the time I get back there, I'd like to see this altar built there. And so what happened is Urijah took the blueprints, and he built this altar that was supposed to be for an idol. And he put it right there in God's house, in the courtyard, right where God's bronze altar was to take preeminence. And Ahaz prescribed that all of the important offerings, the daily offerings, would be put on this great new altar, as he called it. And he says, "But leave the bronze altar of God for there when I need to ask him some things." Do you think that could ever happen in the 21st century? Defiling God's house by bringing things, wicked things of the world, wicked things involving evil spirits and evil principalities and powers into God's house. It happened then, and it could happen now. So God's throne was forsaken. Second point we like to look at is God's word was forsaken, the law of God. One of the reasons that the children of Israel were taken into captivity for 70 years is because God wanted his. He was owed 70 years because they were supposed to go into the land, and every seventh year the land were to remain fallow. They weren't supposed to reap anything. And yet they dishonored him by continuing their labor. And there are a couple of citations there from Leviticus 26 and 2 Chronicles 36. "As long as she lay desolate, she kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years." Now, there are two interpretations of the 70 years. The first is the civil captivity, based on the first deportation. We looked at the story of Daniel, and Daniel was part of that first deportation that happened in 605 BC. You see, the capture and siege of Jerusalem didn't come to pass, didn't get fulfilled until 586 BC, but there was a first deportation all those years earlier in 605. And so the call to return by Cyrus came about 70 years after that, so 605 BC to around 535 with the return of Zerubbabel. The dates, again, are approximate. So that's one way of interpreting the 70 years. The other way is the ecclesiastical captivity, and that shows when God's house was destroyed, 586 BC, and when it was rebuilt around 515 BC, 70 years, give or take a year. It's tempting to conform to the world, isn't it? Especially in 2014. It's tempting to abandon the principles of Scripture. Yesterday at Malton Bible Chapel, we had a brother speaking on the principle of marriage. And he noted that the Lord's first miracle, the miracle of Cana, was a wedding in John chapter 2. And he talked about the types of weddings that the Lord honors. A heterosexual marriage between one man and one woman, a covenant. And I spoke to the man, and he's about 70 years old. He was a former elder at that assembly and has since moved up north. And I said to him, when you first got saved, did you ever imagine that you'd have to define marriage in a redundant way, heterosexual marriage? The pressures are out there. It'd be easy for us to forsake those principles, just like World Vision apparently did a couple of weeks ago, and then they regressed and went back. Well, it'd be so much easier if we could do that. But the Lord's word is his word, and it means a lot to him. And it should mean a lot to us. Amos prophesied that there would be a famine for the word of God one day. And I wonder if it was a precursor to 2014 and what we're experiencing today. The third thing is that the walls and gates were broken down and the enemy gained access to the hearts of the people. When the walls and gates broke down, there's no more assembling as a people. There's no more jurisdiction. There's no more definition as a people. They lose their identity. There's no more justice at the gates. And on Thursday in the Will of the Lord, we'll be talking about Nehemiah, how Nehemiah's reform was to bring justice back by setting up the walls and their gates. There was no more protection from the enemy. Ezekiel 22 declares, "So I sought for a man among them who would make a wall and stand in the gap before me on behalf of the land, that I shouldn't destroy it, but I found no one. Therefore I've poured out my indignation on them. I've consumed them with the fire of my wrath, and I've recompensed their deeds on their own heads." I wonder this evening if there's a young person who's willing to stand in the gap and to stand up for the things of the Lord. And as it says in the handout, thank the Lord that that's not the end of the story. We open this meeting with a reading from 2 Chronicles 36 with a declaration and edict of a man named Cyrus. It's no accident that his name was Cyrus, and it's no accident that the timing was what it was. About 150 years ago, a prophet by the name of Isaiah prophesied that a man by the name of Cyrus would be raised up for God's purpose and would send his people home. 150 years, that's remarkable, because that's almost the timeline from the Confederation of Canada until now. So just imagine Sir John A. Macdonald declaring that one of his successors would be named Stephen Harper. That's how significant that is. A man named Cyrus. In your handout, I see, I've shown Isaiah 33, verse 22, to be somewhat of a guideline of who God is looking for, what kind of person he is looking for to be his champion in reforming his things and bringing revival. "For the Lord is our judge, the Lord is our lawgiver, the Lord is our king, he will save us." The judges had let the people down, the lawgivers had let the people down, and the kings had led the people down. And the prophets would declare, "Woe to the shepherds who destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture. Woe to the shepherds of Israel who feed themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flocks? Woe to the worthless shepherd who leaves his flock." This was the indictment by the major prophets on the leadership of Israel that caused their downfall. So what kind of person is the Lord looking for? I believe the Lord is looking for a righteous judge. And for someone to judge righteously, with someone who would not take any bribes, someone who would stand for the truth, and someone who would administer justice, it would have to be the Lord himself. The Lord is looking for a lawgiver. Who better lawgiver than the Lord? The one who actually inscribed the law with his own finger. The Lord is looking for somebody to reign on his throne, not in exile, but someone who would reign unopposed. Who better to fulfill all these three roles than the Lord Jesus Christ himself, the Prince of God's interest? But until then, the Lord would raise up three significant men to fulfill his purposes. The Lord would raise up Zerubbabel, who would rebuild the temple. And tomorrow, in the will of the Lord, we're going to learn some lessons about prioritizing God's interests. The Lord would raise up Ezra, who would restore the law. And on Wednesday night, in the will of the Lord, we're going to be learning some lessons about promoting God's interests. And on Thursday, we'll be looking at the book of Nehemiah, a man who protected God's interest. And finally, on Friday, if the Lord himself does not come, we'll be considering the prince of God's interest, his beloved son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And unless we have our focus on the Lord Jesus Christ, this is all a waste of time. Because there's no one in the universe that God is more interested in than him. And we need to be like him, and we need to become like his very character and his very nature. Zerubbabel, Ezra, and Nehemiah would reform the people, and they did a good job. But the fourth man, he would transform the people. Indeed, the Lord is our judge. The Lord is our lawgiver. The Lord is our King. He will save us. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we thank you for bringing these things to light and bringing these truths. And we just pray, Heavenly Father, as we've just scratched the surface, that we would be desirous for more and desire to be more like him and to be conformed to his image. We confess, Heavenly Father, that we're not really worthy to examine these things and to teach these things, but by your grace, you've given us the strength to do so. And so, Father, we would just ask and pray that we would commit these things to our lives and to our hearts, and that you would be pleased with things concerning your Son. And so, Father, as our brother Keith speaks in a few minutes, we pray that we would be attentive to what the Spirit has to say to his church and his bride. And, Father, we do so in our Savior's blessed name. Amen. So please, Ezra and Nehemiah.